Well, hey, as we get started this morning, I want to show you a picture. This is my grandma Sadie, my great grandma Sadie. That's me on the left. I was about 5 years old, and this is my next youngest brother, Adam. But my grandma Sadie was pretty special to me. I spent all kinds of time with her growing up. Lived in town, I would ride my bike to her house all the time. I'd mow her lawn. When I got into high school, I would drive her to see her sister in a neighboring town because she was too old to drive. Grandma Sadie lived to be about 97 or 98 years old. And she lived at home all by herself until those last like 5 or 6 months. She was a pretty incredible and stubborn woman. But you know, my grandma Sadie didn't have much of a will. She had, her estate was pretty basic. What grandma had was a roll of masking tape and a Bic pen. And so as she got older, she'd begin asking people if they wanted something of hers. And the way that she would mark it down is, well, you'd say, sure. So she'd pull out the masking tape, write your name on the masking tape and slap it on the back. From, her silverware to, some of her collector plates to all kinds of little things, chairs, furniture. We have a writing desk at home that came from her. That was the bulk of her estate plan. And as I mentioned, I spent a lot of time with her growing up. And one of the things on her wall was this picture, this painting was in her house. And I always loved it as a kid. It was a painting I found out from her of her church when she was a little girl in a tiny little town called Galva, Iowa. And I think, I don't know if it was her sister that painted it, somebody in her family painted it. And she always had it on her wall from as long as I can remember. And I would stare at it and I would sit on her couch sometimes and try to draw it and recreate it. And I'd ask her about it. And she'd tell me a little bit about the church. Well, I had no idea Grandma died when I was, it was the week I graduated from college. And sometime after that, I found out that this painting had my name written on the back. And she knew I liked it. I had no idea, though, that she had put my name on there. But she did. And what's curious is, I don't know, it could have been the year that she died. It could have been when I was 9 years old. I wasn't in the room, though, when she did it. And she wrote my name on the back of this painting. She just decided. And it sat there being true while I went about my life not thinking anything about it until that day. But I got it because she put my name on it. Now, I want you to hold that thought. Because in the book of Romans this morning, in chapter 9, Paul talks about something pretty similar as it relates to you and I in our relationship with the Lord. And today we're getting back to the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 9, so if you want, you can turn there. But I thought it might be helpful. It's been 4 or 5 months since we were in Romans. We took a break last spring. And just to catch you up, and other than next Sunday, we're going to be in Romans all the way through Christmas and finish this book together. But let me give you just an overview of what's happening here in this letter. The book of Romans is actually a letter Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And he opens the letter by making a case that really is uncomfortable and that nobody really enjoys sitting through. He makes the case that we're all guilty. The religious person and the pagan, the moral person and the immoral person. None of us are righteous, he says, not one. And then towards the end of chapter 3, he kind of turns the corner and it's the best news in the world. He says, you know, basically that you need to be righteous or perfect to be with God forever and to be accepted by him. But the good news is that perfect is a gift and righteousness is a gift that he gives to us out of his grace. Well, we keep going. He talks about that. And even in the Old Testament, that was the case. We're saved by faith alone. Abraham and everyone else, he says in chapter 4. Chapter 5 tells us we have peace with God then because of his grace to us. And chapter 6 and 7 continue, pointing out that in Christ, you and I are dead to sin and alive to God. But Paul's also honest about the fact that even after we come to Jesus, we keep sinning. Like there's this already that we're new, but we're not yet totally new, and they overlap. And so all the things we want to do, we don't do because we are still sinful. But one of these days, Jesus is coming back to redeem us entirely and to finish what he started. And chapter 8, he goes in and says, so here's the great news of that. There is nothing, nothing that can separate you, including you, from the love of God. Here's how he says it. He ends chapter 8 by saying this. He says, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is like the high point of the gospel. That's the high point of the letter of Romans. And it's great, great news, isn't it? It's awesome news. Well, that's where we stopped in April. And so we're gonna pick it up now in this next chapter this morning. But notice what happens as we turn the page. There's no transition. There's no, you know, meanwhile. On the other hand, from that very high point, we go to the next verse and we read that Paul's grieving. He actually says it there at the, towards the end of chapter 2. He's got great sorrow and unbelievable anguish. So we're going to explore that this morning. But first, let's pray and ask for the Spirit's help. Will you pray with me? Father, thanks for Jesus. And Jesus, thanks for your incredible grace to me and to each of us. Thanks, too, for sending your Spirit as our helper, that we would know your will, would know the truth, and could live with joy and security. Holy Spirit, would you help me as I teach and preach your word today? Speak to and through me. Help all of us to understand the things you've written. There's some hard things to understand today. So help us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Romans 9, let's just start reading there in verse 1. Paul says, I'm speaking the truth. Right after he talks about how great, you know, nothing can separate us from God's love, I'm speaking the truth, and I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He's like, I'm telling you, my heart is, in light of how great that is, at the same time, my heart is broken. And in part, because as you read this, as Paul continues, here's what it might seem like on the surface. All of the big promises that he'd been talking about and raving about in chapter 8, if you just read it at a surface level, you might feel like, oh, maybe all of those things have failed and they've fallen short. I wonder, do you ever have moments where you wonder if God's promises have failed you? We're like, I heard this, and I've been taught this, and I've sung this, and I even know this, I even believe this, but then why this in my life? I think it's natural in our broken world to feel that way at times, even when we know it's not true. Even when we know it, there's still times it really feels true. And today we're gonna see some good news that God's promises have not failed, okay? They will not fail. His word is sure. And the fact that he chose you before you did anything is proof of it. That's the proof. And we're gonna get there today, but let's keep reading in Romans 9. We read verses 1 and 2. Let's look at verse 3 as well. He goes, he's full of sorrow and anguish. And he's like, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. He just said, there's nothing that could ever cut us off from Christ, but I wish I were. Why? For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, my family, according to the flesh. He just lays it out. He has this deep sorrow for his own people. Now, Paul's Jewish, right? He's Jewish. He grew up Jewish. It took Jesus just getting in his face, knocking him off a horse to get him to turn to faith in Christ. He was on his way to persecute Christians. He was so zealous. But God got a hold of his heart. And when Jesus got a hold of him, he changes radically. But all of his friends, all of his family, and his extended family, they didn't have that experience. They were still far from God, and they were lost. They didn't know the truth of the gospel yet. Now, maybe some of them come to know the truth, I don't know, but at least while Paul's writing this, he's like, I'm full of sorrow, I'm full of anguish, because even though as great as that truth is, the people I love the most don't know it. they don't know it yet. And it's killing me. And look at what he says. I wish that I myself could be cut off. But he knows it doesn't work that way. And the ways that he says it's a wish, because he understands it's impossible. But he says it anyway, because it just hurts. You know, there's only one other guy in scripture who prayed this way. It was Moses. Back in the Old Testament, Moses comes down off Mount Sinai, and the whole nation, he finds them worshiping a golden calf. And God tells Moses, hey, this is bad news. And he goes back up to God, and he said, Lord, if you'll forgive their sin, forgive them. But if not, then blot me out of your book. If you won't forgive them, then take me out instead. And then there's Jesus also, right? He comes around the ridge of Jerusalem, and he sees all the people who are lost. And Luke tells us that he wept over it. He wept over all of them. The city that would kill him inside of a week, he wept for. You know, everything we're going to talk about this morning, we just need to remember, it grieves Paul's heart for those who are lost. And it should grieve ours too. He grieved it deeply for his friends, his family, his people. I wonder, even as we get started, let me ask you about your people. Who are the people that'll be around your table at Thanksgiving? Who are the ones you've worked beside for 5, 10, 15, 20 years? When did you last just grieve that they didn't know Christ? Paul says it again in chapter 10. He says, my heart's desire, he says this later in his letter, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved. He prayed for them. He loved them deeply. God himself even talks about his heart towards the lost in Ezekiel. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I wish that they would all be saved. So even as we begin this morning, who's one name this week, just one, that you might pray for them like Paul prayed? You could jot it down. And I think the thing that grieved Paul the most was that all of his friends and family knew. In fact, they had every advantage in their Jewish heritage, but they were still lost. In many ways, it's kind of shocking that they never turned to Christ. Look at verse 4. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong, and he rattles off all the great things about the gospel, right? And about God's word. It belongs to the adoption, that we're adopted into God's family, the glory, experiencing and knowing God's glory, the covenants, God's great covenant of love toward us, the giving of the law, God speaking to us, telling us how to live, the worship, being able to worship him, all the promises God has made. To them belong, like, all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and from their race, according to the flesh, even is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It's like they have every advantage. In fact, Jesus the Messiah came from them through their bloodline. God in the flesh. Every single thing on that list is something that God gave the Jewish people that he gave no one else on earth. Called them his son. He brought them out of Egypt. He came down on the mountain in fire and smoke and filled the tabernacle with his glory. So they'd know he was living right in the middle of camp. He handed them a law when no nation had it. He gave them a way to come to him. He gave them promise after promise. He gave them Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And none of that was because they were impressive or of great number. He just did it from out of his own goodness. He says that he did it because he loved them. God gave them that advantage simply because he loved them. He didn't pick them for any other reason. And he even gave them the Messiah in their family, but they didn't take him. John tells us that he came to his own and his own people didn't receive him, talking about Jesus. So the people who had every advantage that God ever handed out are in Paul's day largely on the outside. Now, if you're thinking about that, then you think about all of God's promises to these people. Why are they on the outside? Did God's promise fail? But Paul doesn't want us to draw that conclusion. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. I said that really weird, didn't I? It's not as though the word of God has failed. There we go, tripping over my tongue. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Friends, God's promise to you and me has not failed. In fact, his word stands firm. His word stands. Don't forget that. In fact, Paul spends the rest of this chapter, and even a couple chapters, showing us why this is true. And the reason it's true is that the second half of verse 6 and then verse 7, when we get there, he writes it there, but it's one of the stranger things he ever writes. Look again at verse 6 and look at that second part of it. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, it might feel confusing, but let's see if we can explore that a bit. Do you remember who Israel is? If you're like me, when I hear Israel, my first thought is like a people, God's people, or even a nation today, right? But the first time the name Israel shows up in Scripture, it's not a people, it's a person. It's a guy named Jacob, and he was wrestling with God, and God changed his name to Israel. And the Jewish people would all descend from Jacob, aka Israel, and eventually then become known as the nation of or from Israel. And so that's why where we get there. But remember, it's one person in the beginning. And most of the people alive in Paul's day, the Jewish people, would have said that because they descended from Jacob, well, God made promises to his grandpa Abraham, and it was gonna come through Isaac and through his dad Isaac and then through him, through Jacob. So we come through Jacob, so all of God's promises apply to us too, right? They would have naturally inherited all those promises. But here in verse 6, Paul says that being born physically into Jacob's family and being part of national Israel is not the same as being part of the promise. In other words, it's not an issue of pedigree. It's not an issue of pedigree. God's word didn't fail. It stands firm. And the problem wasn't God's word. It was the assumption that just being born into a certain family was enough. It's not unlike the assumption today that sometimes we can make that going to church is enough, or serving in church is enough, or giving to the church is enough. Those things aren't enough. That's not what saves us. And to prove it, Paul takes them and us all the way back to Abraham. Look at verse 7. Not only is not everyone who's born into Israel part of Israel, but not all are children of Abraham simply because they're his offspring. And he quotes here, he says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Do you remember Isaac? It helps to know the Old Testament to understand what Paul's talking about here in Romans. So let me help you. Back in Genesis, God makes this promise to Abraham. He chooses him of all the people and he says, Abe, I'm gonna make you into a great nation. And he promises to give him a son. Well, he makes this promise when Abraham is 75 years old and his wife Sarah is 65. Okay, they better get at it then if they're gonna have a son, right? She's 65 years old. And God takes him outside even one night and he tells him, hey, look up and count the stars if you can. That's how many your offspring are gonna be, Abe. That's how many people are gonna descend from you. At this time, he has no children. And then we read that Abraham believed God even in spite of everything that didn't make sense. And so God counted to him his faith as righteousness, just like he does to us when we put our faith in Christ. Well, fast forward 10 more years. Now Sarah is 76 and she does the math the way most of us would. She goes, I'm 76 years old. We must not have heard God right. He must have meant that Abraham was going to have, he must not have meant he was gonna have offspring like physically through me. And so she goes to her husband with a plan and He says, here, take Hagar, my servant. That must have been God's plan. Have a child with her. Well, Abraham doesn't argue. And as far as we know, he doesn't even pray about it. He just does it. I'm not sure if Sarah was that persuasive or Abe was that weak. I really don't know. But in any case, Hagar has a son with Abraham, and they name him Ishmael. And at 86 years old, Abraham finally has a boy. Now, we don't want to rush past Ishmael. He's Abraham's son. He's genuinely his son, his firstborn. He was raised with Abraham's family, circumcised in his household, but Ishmael was not the heir that God designated. Paul makes that point, right? It's through Isaac your offspring will be named. Quoting from Genesis. But think about what Ishmael had going for him. He had the right dad. He had the right household. He had the right bloodline. If pedigree were the thing, Ishmael measures up. But it's not about pedigree. So let me ask you a question. If somebody stopped you in the commons, bring it back to us, fast forward again, and said, hey, why are you right with God? What would your answer be? A lot of us, sometimes our defaults to go to pedigree. I've been at this church since the beginning, like 40 years now. I come every Sunday. My grandma prayed for me. I was baptized when I was 9. We've been members here for 30 years. That's all pedigree. And those are all great things. But it's not enough. It's not about pedigree. There were people even standing right in front of John the Baptist making that argument, and he cuts them off and he says, don't presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Friend, for you and I, and we'll get back into the text here, but for you and I, we can be born in the church, we can be baptized in the church, we can grow up in the church, we can go to Sunday school in the church, we can serve in the church, we can give to the church, you could be confirmed in the church, you can get baptized in the church, you can get married in the church, you can die in the church and have your funeral in the church, but if you're not in Jesus Christ, if you haven't put your faith in him, you will still spend your eternity in hell. It's only by God's grace that we're saved. It's not about pedigree or what you and I do. It's all his grace. It's all about promise. Not being born of the flesh or the will of man, but the will of God. It's all promise. Well, back to Abraham. Ishmael's born and 13 more years go by. So that puts Abe, do you remember how old he was? He was 86, so now he's 99. And he's 99 and God comes back and tells him again that Sarah's gonna have a son. Sarah is gonna have a son. She's pushing 90 now. Abraham falls on his face and does what some of you are doing. He kind of smiles and laughs, right? You're like, no way, uh-uh. Oh, that's a good one, God. She's 90. He responds and I'm guessing he's laughing as he says it. He says, oh, that God, that Ishmael might live before you. That's Abraham just kind of saying, God, I already have a son. Oh, that's a good one. He's 13. He's standing right outside. That's who you mean, right? But then right on the heels of it, God says, no, that's not what I mean. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. And you'll call his name Isaac. And when Abraham heard that in Hebrew, that word literally means he laughs. He's going to be called laughter because of your laughter. And I'll establish my covenant with him. And then right on the heels of it, Ishmael, he goes, as for Ishmael, I've heard you and I've blessed him. I will make him fruitful. I will make him too into a great nation. And God had already met Hagar, Ishmael's mom out in the wilderness. And she walks away calling God the God who sees her. Nobody gets thrown out in this story. And then in Genesis 18, some visitors show up to Abraham's tent and say the same thing. In fact, one of them, I believe, is Jesus. And he says, this time next year, Abe, Sarah will have a son, about a year from now. Well, Sarah's listening at the tent door, if you read the text, and she's listening and she starts laughing. She's like, Who are these people? What are they on? There's no way that's happening. And the visitor, again, I think it's Jesus, asked this question. Hey, is anything too hard for the Lord? She's 90, but sure enough, a year later, she's holding a baby boy. And his name is Isaac, which means he laughs. God made a promise, and he kept it. And that's what Paul's arguing here in Romans. Look at verse 8. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, that about this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. Here's Paul's point, maybe in a little bit clearer language for you and I. Ishmael came through the effort of Abraham and Sarah making a plan and trying to do that themselves. Or you could say through the effort of Abraham and Hagar. Isaac came how? Not through their effort, but through God's incredible grace and his promise. And our salvation doesn't come through our effort, it comes through God's promise. And his word has never failed, it never will fail. In fact, his promises all stand firm. And for you and I, sometimes though, that's the thing we reach for, right? We reach for Ishmael. We're like, I'm trying. I've cleaned things up this year. I'm doing better than I have ever done before. That's Ishmael. That's not God's grace. That's the flesh producing only what the flesh can produce. And that's never made anyone a child of promise. You're an heir because God made a promise and he keeps it. Well, probably when Paul taught this, he anticipated some arguments from people. And maybe you're thinking like them, I don't know, but you might be like, okay, but Isaac and Ishmael had different mothers. Maybe that's what this is all about. Just one was the wife's son and they chose him over the servant's son. Well, Paul knew we'd think that or somebody would. And he points out that God chose you and I, and he made these decisions before you and I even existed. He could have stopped with Isaac and Ishmael, but he doesn't, because he knows that argument has that one hole in it. They have two different moms, so he finds a case with no hole in it. He goes down the family tree, or up the family tree, and he says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So Isaac marries Rebekah. And though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. That's opposite of usually how it goes. Usually the younger serves the older in that culture. And as it's written, this is a hard verse. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Isaac and Rebekah would have twin boys, Jacob and Esau. They had the same dad, the same mom. They were born in the same and conceived in the same moment. And they had just like intense sibling rivalry. They were wrestling in Rebekah's womb. It came out, Esau came out first with mid-wrestling match with Jacob holding his foot as they pop out. And Rebekah too had been unable to have children for 20 years before this. So Isaac prayed, God answered. And in all of that chaos, God tells her there's two nations in your womb and the older will serve the younger. And all of this gets said to her while they're still in her womb before they were born. And friend, the same thing before you and I were born. Look at verse 11 again. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad. They weren't born yet, so it wasn't about who they'd turn out to be. There was nothing good or bad, so it wasn't about anything they had done. God spoke, and then everything else came after. And Paul tells us why. It's in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Let's talk about that word, election. If you've been in the church for a while, maybe for some of you, that word makes the hair stand up on the back of your neck when you hear it. Well, it doesn't have to. And the reason it does is because sometimes we go straight to this idea of predestination or Calvinist versus Arminian, or you think about that argument somebody in your family tried to start one year at Thanksgiving. But just set all that down. Here's what election means. It means that God chooses. God chooses. He picks. That's the word, and it runs through your entire Bible. Think of all the things God chooses. He chooses Abraham. He chooses Israel. He chooses David. He chooses Mary. He chooses you and me. God chooses, and he chooses first. Before you and I ever went looking for God, he came looking for you. Paul says in Ephesians 1, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Before the world. Not after he pulled out your file, looked over everything. No, he chose you before the beginning of the world. So when you read election, it just means God chooses. Now, verse 13 is another place where we often can get stuck. I mentioned this is kind of a hard verse as it's written. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Well, that's a hard thing to hear God say. But here's the thing. He's not speaking with emotion like you and I speak with emotion when we say, I love this person, I hate this person. It's not that. It's not how we think of it. He's actually using the language of choosing. In fact, some translations helpfully translate this. Jacob I chose, Esau I did not. Jesus uses that same construction when he says that if you're gonna follow him, what do you have to do? Hate your mother and your father. Now, does Jesus really want you to hate your mom and dad? He helped, I mean, he believes in the Old Testament, honor your father and mother, don't hate them. No, it's the language of choosing. Like, you've got to choose me even over mom and dad, he says. It's that same language here. It's the language of choosing. Now, that line then, Jacob I loved or chose, Esau I hated or did not. Do you know that's not even in the Genesis story? God didn't say that to their mom, Rebecca. It comes out of Malachi. That's where Paul's quoting from there. 1,000 years after both of these guys were dead and gone, and Jacob's descendants all became the nation of Israel. Esau's descendants all became the nation of Edom. And God had chose the nation of Israel. That's through whom the promise would come of the Messiah. He's not telling us how he felt about two baby boys. He loved them both. In fact, I think there's good evidence of God's love for Esau, even when Esau and Jacob are reconciled towards the end of their story. So just remember, when we talk about election and God choosing people, one of the things that comes up is this question that we're gonna get to next time. Paul asks it, is there injustice then on God's part? How's that fair? Don't worry, we'll get there. We're not today. But for right now, you just need to remember, election isn't like God's walking down a line of innocent people, picking this one, this one, this one, then this one. It's not a line of innocent people. It's a line of guilty people. Every one of us have already turned and walked away from God. And God has to act to save us. But he doesn't have to do anything to leave people on the road they've already chosen. So the question isn't, why didn't he choose everybody? The question is, why did he choose anybody? And he did it before you and I did anything. Look at verse 11 again. It was not because of works, but because of him who calls, because of God. Paul said the same thing back in chapters 3 and 4 about how we're made right with God. It's all his grace. And so if God chose you before you were born, there's nothing you did to earn it, and there's nothing you can do to ruin it. It's his grace toward you. Paul says in his letter to Timothy, God saved us. He called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before your family, before you were born, before the world was round, God chose you. That's incredible news. Now, through all of this, we will talk about, is God unjust then in these things? We should just talk a minute then about a question you might have in your head. And I know we're going a little long, but just hang with me. If God chooses me, What about me choosing him? I mean, does my decision even count? It's a little bit of a fatalistic view that we could land on. And sometimes those things feel contradictory, but the reality is Scripture teaches both. Yes, God chose you first. And yes, you and I have to choose God. That hurts my head. Yours too? But both are true, and so I hold to both. And the reality is, my brain just can't completely reconcile that. But what I know is true, Scripture says both are, and that he chose me not because of anything good in me, but because of everything good in him. However you want to reconcile it, the one thing that we tend to kind of get backwards is we hear that God chooses, and then we immediately start, and listen, it's okay if you are, because I think that's, Paul was thinking about that. Remember, he was weeping at the beginning? We immediately start thinking about those who might be being left out. But look what God does with every choice in this passage. He doesn't save one person instead of someone else. He chooses one person for someone else, for the good of the world. He chose Abraham so that the entire nation, the entire world would be blessed. He chose Israel to carry on the gospel to the nations. He chose you and I so that we would be sent to love people who are far from God and invite them to follow Jesus with us. Which means it's not a competition between you and the person next to you or the family member that you love, even with the person you feel like you ought to be. Your security doesn't come from your pedigree. It comes from God's promise. It doesn't come from your birth. It doesn't come from anything you've ever done or will do. It comes from God. He chose you and I before you were born, before you'd done anything at all. And if you're in Christ this morning, then you can stop auditioning and trying to earn something from God. And you can just simply live in his grace. And that's way more joyful than feeling like I never measure up. And you can be a secure daughter or a secure son. So three things here as we wrap up this morning. I'm guessing some of us kind of walked in today probably with a life that hasn't always met all the expectations you had of what God had promised. Somewhere along the line, something went haywire, something went south that didn't turn out exactly like you thought. And it's tempting, even though you know all those things and all those promises to be true, and you know God's word stands firm, and you know it's unchanging, and he's unchanging, and his love for you, it can still really feel like something's changed. And like, what happened? I want to assure you, his word has not changed. They didn't. They stand firm. His promises do. It stood for Sarah when she was 90 years old and didn't have a child yet. It stood for Abraham for 25 years after God made that promise of Isaac. It stands for you as well. It stood over those two baby boys who hadn't even took a breath yet. And it's not because we've been faithful, but because before you and I even existed, God chose you. So my encouragement to you then, and to me, one thing here as we wrap up, settle what it is you're standing on. Are you standing just on your pedigree on thinking like, you've got to get it all right, you've got to do it all, it's all dependent on you, or that it's all falling on you because you screwed it up somehow? Nonsense. That's Ishmael, that's you trying to do it all. God made a promise to you. Rest in that and live from that. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, put your faith in Christ. For some of us, there's maybe a different question rattling around after some of this morning. It's like, okay, so if God chooses, then what about this person I've been praying for all these years? Should I even keep praying? Like, is he gonna, well, here's the thing. Like, we can't read backwards God's choosing onto somebody else. And we can't see or pretend to see into somebody's heart or somebody's life and know what either God has done or is doing or will do. And remember too, that the guy who wrote this, when he writes it, he believes it, obviously, but he was heartbroken for his family, for his loved ones, for those that he knew and loved and wished would come to faith and had been praying for and pleading for. And it doesn't make him give up on that or give up on God. He continues to do that. Because later in chapter 10, he's like, I keep praying that God might save them. So keep praying. Because you don't know and I don't know. He was heartbroken, but in fact, I'd say keep praying for your people by name. Pray for them by name. Paul grieved over specific people. So pick one this week. Pray for him every day. Even if you've been praying for 20 years, keep praying. Jesus said, knock. And really, it should probably read, knock and keep on knocking. Ask and keep on asking. Don't quit. Because here's the thing. Whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will never cast out. I don't understand. I can't begin to understand all the dynamics. If he chooses us, we choose him, how exactly all that fits together. But what I do know is anybody who ever showed up at the feet of Jesus, he didn't turn away. He doesn't turn away. And that kind of, here's the last thing. He doesn't turn you and I away either. So when you blow it this week, this afternoon, turn to him, not from him. Turn to him, not from him. Because here's the thing. If he's chosen you, he's put a tape, piece of tape on you that you had nothing to do with, and you're his. And you're his forever. So don't run. Turn to him. Amen? Let me pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, thanks for Jesus. Thanks for your kindness and your goodness to me and to us. Thanks, Jesus, that before the foundation of the world, you chose us. It has nothing to do with my effort or goodness and everything to do with your own. I pray that you'd help us remember that this week. Even as we fail, that we'd turn back to you and rest in that. I pray too, Lord, for the people that have even come to our minds, of people we love and care deeply about, that you would work in their lives in such a way as to draw them to you, that they too would love you and know this truth and follow you. But in any case, just help us. Help us to know your goodness and to rejoice in it. In Jesus' name, amen.